You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1990 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Tom Barling, titled, Paul and His Converts.
Now, if we examine the two epistles to the Thessalonians from a doctrinal point of view, there is one that stands out in great relief, and that, as you're well aware, is the doctrine of the Second Coming. I can remember as a young speaker, and some of you may have been guilty of the same minor error, that I used to say that in the eight chapters which make up the two letters to the Thessalonians, there is a mention of the Second Coming in each of those chapters. In point of fact, to be strictly accurate, there is a reference, and in some cases more than one, in each of the seven chapters, the exception being chapter 3 of the second epistle. And we might look at that to begin with, because some of you may have committed the same error as myself, and it is here that the RSV is particularly useful. In verse 5 of the second epistle, chapter 3, we read in the AV, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." But I think that the RSV is definitely an improvement upon that. And if you just give me a moment, I'll turn to my copy of the Revised Standard Version, because it alters the wording, and I think correctly. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Well, it is not my intention this morning to direct your attention to all the references to the Second Coming in these two epistles. That is an elementary kind of exercise that all of us can carry out, even the teenagers. But what I want to do is to consider more particularly the outstanding passages in this connection. And you have in the second epistle, as you are well aware, one of the most graphic and vivid descriptions of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So we turn to that for a moment. 2 Thessalonians then, chapter 1, verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." So quite clearly, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a spectacular character. And you may remember that there is a passage in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke which refers to his returning in his own glory, in the glory of the Father, and in the glory of the angels. So this will be a convincing display of power and will serve notice to the nations at large that the Lord of mankind, appointed by his Father, has come back to the earth to assume control of its affairs. The other passage, with which you're all familiar, and which is frequently read on the occasions of a burial, is to be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here is an incidental indication of the approximate length of time separating the arrival of Paul in Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy, and the composition of this epistle, because it is evident from the fourth chapter of the first letter that some of the Thessalonian believers have fallen asleep. And so we have that truly majestic passage which begins at verse 13 of this chapter. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And there we have the idea that those who die in the Lord are in the safe keeping of their master. Our attention was directed last night by Brother George to that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And you will recollect that in like manner, when Stephen died, according to the record at the end of the seventh chapter of Acts, he did the same, only he committed his spirit to the Lord Jesus. And we have the idea in Paul's letters that on at death we are with Christ. Well, we know that that does not mean in any conscious way, but it does mean that our lives at their completion are entrusted to the safe keeping of our Lord. And I think that that is what is implied in that expression. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there is little emphasis. I say little emphasis. It's a major one, really, which we might miss. If we were asked what we are looking forward to on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, quite understandably and quite rightly, we would say we are looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom, to the initiation of a reign of righteousness, to the unification of mankind. And we are looking forward ourselves to being made immortal, to having the change from these bodies of our humiliation, so that they will be made like unto the glorious body of our Lord and Savior. Yes, all that is true. They are all components, if you like, in a truly Christian hope. But notice what Paul is looking forward to. And so shall we ever be with the Lord Jesus. That is the great expectation that he cherishes of being eternally in the presence of Christ. And what a noble and beautiful thought that is. And after all, we know that the relationship between Christ and his church is that of the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. And the place of the bride is with her husband. And this will be one marriage which will last forever. And what a noble and beautiful prospect that is, my brethren and sisters. Now, I have already paid, I think, sufficient tribute to the nobility and steadfastness of these Thessalonian believers. In reading the first chapter of the first letter, their many qualities come out very prominently. But after all, they were a collection of human beings. And there are one or two shadows on the picture. And so if we turn to the fourth chapter of the first epistle, we read this in verses 10 to 12, which again is better rendered, I think, in the Revised Standard Version. And so I shall read those three verses to you from that particular translation. And we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we charged, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Now, there is a hint there that when Timothy came back with very comforting news about the situation in Thessalonica, that he came back also with a report that some were distinguished by their sloth and by their indolence. And so Paul, quite delicately here, takes up this subject, and he does very obviously, I think, seem to be referring to that. However, this particular failing comes out much more prominently, as you're aware, in the second epistle. And so we turn now to that letter, to chapter 3, and going in at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Well, those are strong words, are they not? For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So quite clearly then, there were some who were remiss in this respect. They were not working to maintain themselves. Perhaps they'd adopt a rather parasitical attitude and expected the ecclesia to support them. So Paul roundly calls them to task. Well, I don't think that that is a problem which is very common in Christadelphian circles today. And we know, of course, and Paul refers to this in his writings to the Thessalonians, that he had not been chargeable to any of them. We recall that as a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, he was instructed in a trade so that he would not have to be dependent upon the law for his living. And he came from Cilicia, where there was goat's hair and where the trade of a tent maker was quite common. And so, while he preached the gospel, he was able to maintain himself by his craft. And you will recollect how, when speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, according to the record in the 20th chapter of Acts, he talks about that and holds up his hands, gnarled with the work of a tent maker. So then his exhortation here is reinforced by his own high example. The basic exhortation with respect to the coming of the Lord is to be found at the beginning of the fifth chapter of the first letter. And how often has this brief passage been considered? And how much are we speculating at the present time with the dramatic changes that are taking place in Europe, that one particular expression here may be taking on a contemporary meaning? Chapter 5 then of the first letter, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That will be the situation for humanity at large, with no expectation of the coming of Christ, and with the dramatic events which will accompany his manifestation from heaven. The world indeed will be overtaken as a thief in the night. But this is not to be the state of the believer. And then he gives in general terms an indication of the kind of climate, as it were, in the world when the Lord is revealed. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Well, there is the basic exhortation for us, that while we cannot be certain about the precise moment, as children of the day, we should not be overtaken with surprise and embarrassment when the Lord returns. And that is a wonderful thought in verse 5 of this same chapter. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watchful, especially as we know, in the light of the teaching of our Lord, watchful in prayer. Now this concept of the children of the light is one which is broadly based in Scripture. I'm not going to pursue it at great length, but I do think that it is an idea which calls for some expansion. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the light of the world. He does this in two successive chapters of the Gospel of John, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. And we look at the first of those chapters. John 8 then, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, there the imagery obviously is identical with that developed by Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians. And what a wonderful privilege it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as the light who illumines our path. If truly we are in Christ, there is meaning and direction in our lives. There is purpose. We know what we are living for, to glorify God, to please our Lord, and to be conformed to his example. As an incidental confirmation of the harmony between the book of Acts and the writings of the Apostle Paul, we can turn to Paul's defense of his faith before Agrippa, and that we find in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And here now he is defending his faith, and we read in Acts 26 and at verse 15, and Paul here is evoking the circumstances in which Christ revealed himself to him on the Damascus road. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." What wonderful language this is, and what powerful imagery. To open the eye of the believer. And you remember how literally the eyes of Paul were opened on the Damascus road, or after he had arrived rather in Damascus, to be more accurate. And to turn men from darkness to light. And there's another beautiful passage in the second letter to the Corinthians, quite a famous one this, in which Paul refers to the Lord Jesus as the image of God. He does that in two places, in this particular passage, and also, you will remember, in Colossians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 4, then, verse 3. But if our God be hid, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. How deeply true that was of the apostle. He sought not to glorify himself. As he says in his first letter to the Corinthians, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not? Paul, so wonderfully gifted, did not glory in those gifts, only insofar as they were a means of serving God and Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what marvelous language that is, and what elevated thought. And surely, brethren and sisters, we do feel that the light of the glory of God in Christ Jesus has shone into our hearts. It isn't merely our minds that Christ wants, but he wants our hearts, does he not? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, there is that beautiful thought then in this epistle. And now I want to turn to the concept of growth, which we find in this epistle to the Thessalonians, and more particularly now, of course, the first chapter, the first epistle. So we turn to that, 1 Thessalonians once more. It's more particularly at the end of the third chapter that we have this great idea of development in the Christian life. Verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 3. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And then, again, in verse 9, to come back of this same chapter 4, to come back to this subject of brotherly love. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, and ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now, Paul, obviously there, is at pains to stress this great concept of development, of growth in the Christian life. And we've got there some of the key concepts, or key words, really, of the Christian calling. We've got the idea of abounding, especially. We go back to the 12th verse of the third chapter, and there it is. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another. It strikes an echo, surely, in the memories of us all. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And there I'm quoting the 10th chapter of John, and if I remember correctly, the 10th verse. Now, I think that there is a particular obligation upon us in these days to show the possibilities of life in Christ. We are living, as we are well aware, in days when there are perilous times, when the youth, particularly in our midst, are being submitted to very strong and diabolical temptations. And we want to show the moral power, the rewards which can come from commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called upon individually, as followers of Christ, to abound, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, this, I think, is so important a subject that I would like to pursue it at some length with you, because the concept of growth comes out very prominently in the teaching of our Lord. Think, for example, of the parable of the sower. When you remember in Matthew 13, where there's a concentration of parables, the Lord talks of those who in their response to the gospel bring forth 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Notice that it is the highest target which is mentioned first. And if you turn with me to Luke 8, in his parallel record of this same parable, and at verse 8. We'll go in at verse 5, and a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. Why is it, has this thought occurred to you, that Luke mentions only the 100-fold increase? Is it that he regards that as the only proper response? And yet I suppose that the majority of us, if not all of us, would be happy if we achieved a 30-fold or a 60-fold. Still, there must be some special significance, I would have thought, in the fact that Luke records only this particular generous response to the word of truth. Now, there are other parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you are well aware, which are concerned with this idea of increase. If we turn to the 19th chapter of Luke, we have the parable of the pounds. And you will remember, and we shall turn to that in a moment or two, that in Matthew 25, you have the parable of the talents. In the case of the pounds, that everybody receives the same amount, whereas in the case of the parable of the talents, there are various differing sums which are given to Christ's stewards. Is there significance in this? Well, I'm going to throw out a suggestion. It is for you to think about it. The parable in Luke 19 indicates that everybody has the same, 1 pound. The response, however, is different. There is one servant who trades with this, and it produces 10 pounds. There's another who produces, as the result of his activities, 5 pounds. And then there is the one who's wrapped up the pound in a napkin, and it has been totally unproductive. Why the same amount? Well, have we not the same Bible? Have we not the same truth? Do we not all stand in the same need of redemption, and has not Christ paid the same price for your salvation as for mine? So that there is a sense in which all believers have something fundamental in common. Now, have you thought about the man who's wrapped up his pound in a napkin? At the end, he's still there. Don't forget that. He's still there. He hasn't abandoned his faith. But he's been afraid of his Lord. And he is the same kind of person at the end as he was at the beginning. He's unchanged. And the same thing happens in the case of the talents. Because he's just got one talent and he thinks that he can do nothing with it. Well, in the case of the talents, you will remember that the man who receives five produces another five. The man who's given two produces another two. And if we turn to Matthew 25, I think that we have an insight into the different mentalities of those who receive the five talents and the two and make much of them, and the man who does nothing with it. Verse 23, his Lord said unto him, this is of Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And I think that those words are very expressive. This person who has been working in the service of his Lord, whose life has been productive, who has produced increase, is one who's enjoyed the task. It's not been a burden to him. And so the Lord suitably rewards him by allowing him to enter into his joy. But the one who had received the one talent says, verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And I think there's obviously a fundamental difference in the attitude of those servants. And it is only those who enjoy the Christian calling, who respond gladly to the call of Christ, who will enter into his joy. I want you to think about that. I am sure that the joy which has characterized our time together at Manuka is a good earnest of our own collective and individual attitude to the call of the gospel. By God's grace, may those words be true in the sight of our Lord. Well, there is a change of figure, as you're well aware, in the great allegory of John chapter 15. But there now the idea of growth rather than of increase comes out, because the figure in this instance is one taken from the realm of nature. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There is obviously the concept of growth. And then he goes on to say, if verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So there, brethren and sisters, is the challenge. You remember that I used the figure of the basket of fruit. That reflection arose from our consideration of the fruit of the Spirit in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. And here the Lord is telling us that when we present our basket on the day of inspection, he expects to see in it a great deal of fruit. And so we have to go on throughout life, growing and growing. There is the fundamental challenge to all of us. We've seen that this idea of development has entered deeply into the thinking of the Apostle Paul, especially as it is reflected in the epistle to the Thessalonians. But that's not the only place. And we might now turn rapidly to Philippians chapter 1. And here we will note something quite important, because this desire for development in his converts enters into the prayers of the apostle. Philippians 1 verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound," there's that key word, abound, "yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So there the concept is brought out very beautifully. And similarly, in the epistle to the Colossians. Well, here we know from study of the book of Acts and from evidence in the letter itself that they were not the direct converts of the Apostle Paul. However, I think that a convincing case can be made out for the fact that while Paul was at Ephesus, he was organizing work in the hinterland of Asia Minor, and that in this particular case he worked through the agency of Epaphras. And so he mentions that fellow servant of his in Colossians 1 verse 7. "As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And immediately before that, in verse 6, he talks about the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it. And to complete the quotation that I've already made, his prayer includes this beautiful petition, verse 10, "that ye might walk worthy of the truth of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So we see how these key concepts of increase and abundance of life come out insistently. Well, we know that if there was anybody who had to learn hard lessons, it was the Apostle Peter. And you remember those words that the Lord addressed to him in the 13th chapter of John. When the Lord came to Peter and was about to wash his feet, Peter said, "No, not on your life. I'm not going to have you wash my feet." And the Lord said that if he didn't wash his feet, he wouldn't be a part of him. "Oh, well then," says Peter, "you wash me all." Typical of the kind of response of the man. And what does the Lord say to him? "What I do now, you don't understand, Peter, but you'll understand later." And how true that was of so much in the ministry. It was only with hindsight, when they reflected upon their own obtuseness, their dullness and hardness of heart, that they saw the relevance and the beauty, not merely of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of his marvelous example. And so it was in the case of the washing of their feet. So Peter came to realize that he needed to grow. And it was he who heard those words spoken so shortly after the washing of the feet recorded in John 13. And the words that I now have in mind are those at the beginning of John chapter 17. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now there are interesting echoes of all that in the second letter of Peter. I want to direct your attention now to this threefold echo of this concept of growing in the knowledge of Christ. The second epistle of Peter and our first reference is in the first chapter and verse 8. For if these things be in you, and we've already in a summary way considered this kind of pyramid, you remember, with brotherly love and love in the general sense at the summit. And if these things be in you, verse 8, and abound, there's that word again, you notice, abound. It isn't a beggarly kind of response that God requires from us. It is an abundant response. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this concept of fruit comes out insistently. And we can see, as it were, the harmony in the very imagery which is employed by the Lord, by Paul, and here by Peter. A fearful possibility is opened up in the second chapter, where he speaks about some who have not a sufficient knowledge of the Lord, who turn back after they have heard. Verse 20 of this chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now there, and I think that this is true to the experience of so many brethren and sisters all over the world, there is the possibility that having been delivered from the evil that is in the world through an initial knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet the person can be entangled and overcome by the world. What is the reason for that? I would suggest to you that there has not been growth. If there is steady development in our faith, then whatever the world may throw at us will not prevail. And so the final message of the great apostle is in his last words. And think, brethren and sisters, this is his final message to the world, to you and to myself. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's wonderful, is it not? Well, and we must move fairly rapidly now. When we come back to the epistle to the Thessalonians, or the letters to the Thessalonians, we find that, as we've already seen, that Paul is concerned with their development, with the increase of their brotherly love and also indeed a development in all aspects of the Christian life. And he is concerned in a more particular way with their personal purity. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 4, we read, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor." And we are reminded of the fearful and appalling sins that were practiced in the heathen world. I can remember, for example, in doing some work on the 27th chapter of Acts, the voyage of the Apostle Paul, and following up some references which described ships in the Roman Empire, I read the translation of a kind of an essay written by Lucian, L-U-C-I-A-N, entitled The Ship. And as I read this for some technical information, I was quite appalled by what came out incidentally in this innocent kind of work, you would think, and which gave you some insight into the moral corruption that was common in the world of that time. Well, there is no need for me to remind you, brethren and sisters, that that is the kind of world in which increasingly you and I are finding ourselves today. But more particularly, our younger folk, and the greatest blessing that they can enjoy is the blessing of a home where Christian principles are not merely taught, but also put into practice. And we must not minimize the challenge which faces us as individuals, because quite mature brethren and sisters have failed sometimes quite tragically in respects regarding which I do not need to give you particular information. We all know what we are talking about. Well, it is characteristic of Paul that there is much more that he wants to say to his converts than he can possibly crowd into one letter. And so he gives us, and it is with this that we are going to conclude this morning, these potted exhortations, as it were, at the end of his first letter. And all I can do now is just to read them out to you and to leave you to reflect over them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing." It's on that theme that our brother George offered us some reflections last night. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." And then a typical prayer on behalf of his converts from the Apostle Paul. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ."